Before we get into this study, you see the questions that are printed, of course, on the program. I want to give you a little bit of a genesis, if you will, for this study. And that goes back about a year. I can't remember exactly. I had a book that I've been wanting to read by C.S. Lewis that was called Reflections on the Psalms. And I kind of wasn't getting around to it, so I saw that there was an audio version of it at our local library. So I sent for the audio version and put it on my MP3 player, and that way when I was taking a walk or something, I could listen in to it. And if you ever get a chance, the audio version, if you're out taking a walk, it's really good. The gentleman that's reading the book has somewhat of a British accent, and so you almost feel like it's C.S. Lewis himself that's reading this to you. And the book was intriguing to me because he takes approach, basically, of a thematic approach on the Psalms. And his approach is to deal with themes or subjects in the Psalms that were difficult to him. I guess an enigma is the word, but even more than that, just kind of distasteful in the sense that this is an aspect of the Psalms that not only do I not understand, it's just kind of, it just doesn't seem right. It's like a part of the scriptures that it just doesn't seem right to me that these things should be being said. And so when I was asked to lead a study here, this was much on my mind, and it has been much throughout the year in various aspects. We're studying the Psalms in Portland right now, and we are taking somewhat of a thematic approach. We're not just taking Psalms 1 and going through 150. We're selecting Psalms. And just as an example, we decided to select Psalms that were classified as Messianic Psalms because we're in the memorial season right now. And so we wanted to have Psalms that had verses, at least, if not the whole Psalm, that would deal with the Messiah in one aspect or another. And so we did. So we're looking at Psalms that talk about his experiences here, or at least seem to have prophesied his experiences, and around the memorial season even, his experiences on the cross and so forth. And so that's an example. And so one of these themes was this idea of praise. And so I was asked to lead the study without really having studied this study. I thought, well, that's an interesting topic of praise. It may be a little safer than some of the other things. I'll do it. I'll just commit to that. And one of the key things was when Lewis wrote this particular chapter on praising, these are a couple of things that he wrote. He says, he kind of all starts off a little apologetically, and he says, you know, some people that read this are going to find this almost funny, maybe, that I even think this way. But then he goes on and he says, for example, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God, still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded. You know, what would we think of religious leaders, or any kind of leader that's demanding praise for themselves? That doesn't sound like the God that we know. Is that really what the Psalms are doing? And then he goes on, just a couple of other highlights. Why, incidentally, does praising God so often consist in telling other people to praise him? It was hideously like saying, what I most want is to be told that I am good and great, as if God was saying. More than once, the psalmist seemed to be saying, you like praise? Do this for me and I'll give you some praise. Again and again, the speaker asks to be saved from death on the ground. And if God lets him, or lets his supplicant die, let me die, I can't praise you, God. This is C.S. Lewis's thinking. And I just found it intriguing that that these thoughts are going through the mind of someone. I don't let my mind wander in those directions sometimes. But the fact that a person's mind can wander that way and come up with these questions was intriguing to me. He writes, gratitude to God, reverence to Him, obedience to Him. I thought I could understand. Not this perpetual eulogy, or demand for eulogy. And so that was kind of the genesis for this study. And I came up with a few questions to help guide our thoughts. Now, my approach to this is to be risky enough in this that if you've got a question that's not written down there, that's okay. Okay? Because I trust that there's enough wisdom here to come up with some answers for that. And I trust in God's Spirit to direct you. So don't hesitate if there's another question that comes to your mind. But just to get us going, we'll start with question number one. As it's printed on the page here. And I snuck in more than one question into one question. Why does the psalmist declare his praise for God and urge his readers to do likewise? Do all of the reasons that he declares his praise for God have a common thread, or does each reason merit our independent reflection and understanding? So that we might not neglect to likewise praise God. And that's kind of based upon, let's use Psalm 150 as an example. That's the last Psalm, 150 Psalms. You know, if you read 5 Psalms a day for 30 days, for 1 month, you're going to read all of the Psalms. So sometimes it's a good exercise to go through the Psalms in 1 month. But 105th Psalm, 150. We have a volunteer to read that one for us. It's a short psalm. Any volunteers? Back in the back, Mr. Lynn.
I have the
NIV.
Psalm 150.
That's fine. That works. Okay. NIV.
Well, I think it's important to know what translation you're dealing with.
It is.
And it starts out, praise the Lord.
Yeah, I think we're having mic problems, but you got a loud voice, so mute it.
I do. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heaven. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the string and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Okay, praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, that's another way. We're going to sing a hymn, I think, that uses the words hallelujah in closing. So that's another way of praising God. So here you have a psalmist encouraging us to praise the Lord. Does he give us any reasons in this psalm to do it? Or does he just give us methodologies of how to do it? Any thoughts on that? Or any other thoughts on this psalm? Okay, Brother Steve, speak up.
In the second verse, he says, praise Him for His power, praise Him for His greatness.
Okay, praise Him for His power. King James says, mighty acts, praise Him for His greatness. So, the writer is saying He's deserving of it. Praise Him. Is that coming from God Himself in this psalm that's demanding this praise? Another question. Brother Bob.
Well, Hebrews 11:6, where it says he that cometh to God and believes that He is, and that He's on order to them to know that He sees Him. And Romans 3 chapter says that the evidence is there. We have no excuse not to recognize that there's God. So the evidence can obviously be in the heavens and the creation of the interstices, flowers, whatever. So we should praise Him. For that reason, not that he's not demanding anything, he's
you use some words that caused me to think a little bit, and a key word in your response was should. We should. We see the evidence of his glory, we should praise him. And is it that we should because of his greatness, or is it that his greatness elicits this response in us? Not because we should, but because we recognize it as just so awesome that it causes this response of praise in it. Slight nuance of difference in there, and I'm not proposing one over the other. I'm just asking that question. Hey, Sister Lynn.
If we look back at the last two Psalms in Book 4, that is Psalm 105 and 106,
okay.
These are two psalms that David wrote in praise of God because the ark was coming back to the temple. And all those things he mentioned, all of those musical instruments, with dancing and singing and great delight. I remember there's a story about his wife looking out and seeing him dancing and twirling, and he was so rejoicing and happy to bring the ark back, which is something he was able to manage. And all this singing and all this praise with musical instruments, and he's talking about God's power in both of those, speaking about the plague, about the Red Sea, talking about all this wonderful power that he's talking about here. So a lot of the psalms kind of echo different things that have been presented, especially this last one that has been presented other places in the psalm.
Right, right. And then the scene you described, I don't get the sense of David being compelled to do that because of some kind of outside force or an obligation, but that he's just so joyful that he can't constrain himself. it's just overwhelming, and he lets it flow out. Yeah. Sister Charlene.
I think that each psalm means something different to each of us, depending on when in our lives we read it. I have read some psalms for all of my years, but until this past year, reading them, they meant something entirely different. So now, as I read this 150th psalm, it means something great to me. I want to praise my Creator and my Heavenly Father for all that I have gone through. I want to, and this is their tool for me to do so. I don't think that David or Moses, or when David wrote any of his psalms, he wrote them after experience. I think that's where they came from.
Okay, very good, very good. So out of this experience comes a different appreciation, both for the author of the psalm, but as we read it, we get insight. As you were speaking, it kind of reminded me of what Brother O.B. had told us this morning, that at this point in his Christian walk, the need to go to the blood was more apparent than ever. And so, the same way, we get new meaning out of psalms and these other aspects. Okay, there's a hand over here, Brother David, and then Brother O.B.
Yeah, it says in verse 2 there in Psalm 150, praise him for his mighty acts. And then we get a little hint in verse 6 of what that means. That everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And I think one of his mighty acts that he performed is created sentient beings. And that's life. And life is pretty precious. You know, especially to bring us, we are our own beings. It's free will. What an incredible act of love. But then that tells me that our Heavenly Father wants us to acknowledge that at some point in our life, whether it's now, whether it's halfway through the kingdom, whether it's at the end of the kingdom, that we need to acknowledge that all good and great gifts come from him, and life is the major one. So in a way, I think he is kind of demanding at least that part of praise for him. All humans need to eventually acknowledge that and praise him for it.
Okay. That's an interesting perspective, too. And I'd like to search that out a little bit more as we're going. Brother O.B.
I think that it's just so important to do all these acts of praise to the Heavenly Father. We knew he was a great God when we first came to him, but then again, we had no idea. Having some wonderful fellowship at lunchtime with the brethren of the magnitude of the intricacies of the physical creation. And he is the one who has the wisdom to plan all these things so that they can come together and to work perfectly together. He is the one with the wisdom who knew the end from the beginning, prophesied things yet to come, and his word will never return to him void. And his desire for us to praise him isn't that he needs our praise, but it's so that we'll get it, so that we'll understand how great our God is. And we see people who worship lesser gods, the God of eternal torment. We've seen in the nominal church, we can't be any better than the God we praise. And so as we do these marvelous recollections of all the things he's accomplished with the scriptures, it just helps us realize he is the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity and yet humbles himself to come and speak with us.
Yeah. What a powerful thought. It can't be any better than the God we praise.
Yeah.
You know, that's a transformation kind of thought, because if we recognize that, then that helps us understand the reason for that praise. Very good. Brother Lee, and then Brother Justin.
I like what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 105, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." And then in Deuteronomy 3:24, "O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy great and thy mighty hand. Oh, what God is there in heaven or in earth who can do according to thy works, according to thy might?" Think along that line, when we come to think about praise, we are rejoicing. The apostle tells us that we should sing songs in our hearts, rejoicing of the wonderful things that our Heavenly Father has done to us. It's like having a beautiful wife or someone, father, mother, that you're so much proud of for what they have done for you. And you want to tell someone this story. You don't want to keep it in. So it's actually what you feel inwardly, you express it externally.
Very good, very good. Another example of that spontaneousness of the praise. Sister Beverly, yeah.
What comes to my mind is Psalm 150, which is the very last of the book of Psalms. And it seems to me it's significant that this particular psalm was to be the very last. It's almost as though it was a fanfare, you know, it was a final exhortation toward the Heavenly Father recognizing his greatness, his power. And, you know, it talks about cymbals crashing and perhaps trumpet blaring and so forth. This is a making a loud noise unto the Lord. And it's not a quiet contemplation. It's a very boisterous, noisy, joyful way of expressing the goodness of the Heavenly Father, the creation, and his kindness. And my favorite scripture using the same word that is in Psalm 150 was Ezra 3:11, and this was at the time of the Israelites who were going back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, and they had finished the construction of the foundation of the second temple. And in verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And I think we can see this was a milestone for throughout the plan of God, and something great had been accomplished because the foundation of the temple was complete. And it brings to my mind the work that's taking place in the Gospel 8 when a class of believers are being prepared to serve the Heavenly Father in the age of the kingdom. And certainly, when this is complete, there will be another great celebration on heaven and earth because of the goodness of the Lord and that the plan of God goes forward.
Yeah, thank you very much. Sister Lynn, we'll get back to you in a minute. Brother Doug, I think, had his hand up next. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to another psalm, Psalm 135 is a little bit more lengthy, and you might want to scan down that while you're listening to comments. That gives a lot of reasons for praise, perhaps, and you might be able to isolate some of those reasons, and that might generate some thoughts that you also have, too. Okay, Brother Doug.
My thought was very similar to Sister Beverly's thought. When I read Psalm 150, this reminds me of the kingdom, especially verses 3 through 6. It says, "Praise him with the trumpet, praise him with the harp, praise him with the timbrel, play him with loud cymbals." I just can't help bring to my mind that this is what's going to happen in the kingdom. In the millennial age, that, you know, we have the scripture that every knee will bow, and they will bow and praise him and adoration. So, we really look forward to that day. So, of course, we have the privilege of praising him now, and that's which we do that. So we praise God in his sanctuary, and we're still humbled to be part of that. And we look forward to that day when mankind will also praise him resoundingly with vigor, just like we need, and in spirit and truth. Right. So that's what's missing now. I mean, mankind attempts to praise God, and they build a fancy crystal cathedral, but that's not praising God.
Right. It ends up pointing oftentimes to other things rather than God. There was one more thought that I had. I wanted you to put out of my head. Okay, Sister Lynn, you go ahead and comment. We'll come back.
As far as I know, the Psalms, the way they're presented in the Book of Psalms, was decided how they were put in there by someone other than David, maybe Ezra. And oftentimes you will see a psalm and it will say, this is probably written when David was an old guy, but it's been put in ahead of some others. But I think the choice of this 150 for the very last one was really a good one. I also would like to bring to your attention in Luke 24, and maybe you have this already, you're going to tell people, but this is one of the last things Jesus said to his fellows while he was still with them. He said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So the Psalms are really important for us to look at to see what they have to tell us. And they're beautiful.
And I think when they were written in the language that they were written in, they probably rhymed or were like our hymns that rhyme. But because it was translated, we have to get the idea. And the book that Carl Hayden-Kitt did is just wonderful. And but you're right, there's so many, the Psalms have so many verses that you could pick those. You only could sing two or three of them like you would on him. But this is such a great thing you're bringing to people as far as the knowledge of the Psalms and study about them. I thank you.
Well, thank you very much. And you reminded me of what I was going to say.
Oh, good.
You were alluding to the fact that, of how inspired it must have been to have Psalms 150 as kind of this culminating chorus, if you will. It's like a grand finale kind of thing. And that gets back to the Psalms. As you mentioned, your Psalms were poetry that were meant to be sung. They were meant to be performed with instruments and sung in ways that we would not be accustomed to, because they had different forms of singing at that time. They didn't have the harmony or the four-part harmony and other kinds of things that we have. And the poetic nature of the Psalms is very intriguing. And they might have been rhymes in the Hebrew, we don't know, but they had some poetic structure that transcends languages. One of the marvelous things about the Psalms is the poetic structure that transcends languages. Let me give you an example. If you'll turn back to Psalm 117, very short psalm. And Psalms 117 and 118 almost go together as an example. But if you look at Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Now, is there a difference between people and nations? You might be able to make a case for it. When you study the Psalms, you can get so detailed in your analysis of it that maybe there's a distinction between nations and people. They're Greek, different Hebrew words, perhaps, and all of that. But really, it's a poetic, at its very most fundamental, it's a poetic structure. It's called parallelism, where you take a phrase and then you make a parallel phrase that mean the same thing. It's the poet's way of saying it in a poetic way, and it emphasizes the point. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise the Lord. So again, it's a poetic structure that transcends languages. That parallelism is going to be in whatever language continues to exist. It's independent of lines. Now, there are some things about the Psalms that we lose in translation. Somebody recall, I think it's Psalms 119, isn't it, where every verse of that psalm is a Hebrew letter and it goes alphabetically all the way through, and yeah, kind of like an acrostic. We lose that in translation, and so when you go study that psalm and you think about it from the Hebrew words point of view, that would be one to study more in depth from that point of view. Exactly, the Hebrew alphabet in order. So that's an example of that. Psalms 118, which many think Psalms 117 was kind of an introduction to. It's kind of like if you go to a symphony, and then you have this beginning, what do you call that?
Overture.
A big beginning overture kind of a thing, and then that leads into the main theme. But when you look at Psalm 118, one of the several different analyses of that, in fact. They don't all agree, but they agree somewhat in the sense that it's like a drama that unfolds. That you hear, this is talking about the return of the Messiah to the temple, and he's got an entourage following him, and he speaks at one point, and then they echo with a chorus. It's like a chorus belts out this singing, and then he responds with a solo, and he gets up to the gates of the temple, and the priests start singing from inside the temple, and they sing a chorus part. And then there's another group inside the temple that sings, and then he responds with another solo. And when you understand that that's possible in this psalm, it gives new meaning. And we even read it. The reason I know about this is because we studied it in Portland. But we read it. I printed it out and gave assignments and said, okay, you do the solo part. This will be the chorus part from inside the temple, and you be the chorus part. And it was fun to read it, and it gave it an excitement and an energy that if you just read consecutively, it doesn't have. So probably that comes back. Okay, now I'm missing a hand. There's some other hands out there. Yes, sister in the back.
Well, my favorite song is always the 23rd song, and then Psalms 100, sort of continues on from that. It says, shout, this is the Amplified version, but I like it at least. Shout with joy before the Lord, O earth. Obey him gladly, come before him, singing with joy. Try to realize what this means. The Lord is God. He made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Go through his open gates with great thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Give him thanks. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is always good, he is always loving and kind, and his faithfulness goes on and on to each succeeding generation.
Very, very good. Now here in this song, and my Bible says, exhortation to praise the Lord, psalm of praise. Doesn't say who is the author of it. You don't necessarily know who the author was. But whoever the author was is saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, what would cause a person to do that? What would cause a person to say, David, praise the Lord? Brother Mark.
Okay, that's really put me in awe when you look at God's creation. I mean, the physical creation, all of the living creatures, maybe 1% or maybe even less than that are actually have the intellectual ability to understand the concept of God. We've got a lot of insects, and we've got fish, and we've got cats, and we've got dogs, and there's no way that they can conceive of a living God. We are extremely special in the respect that we even have the ability to conceptualize what God is. And God himself and the way he presents himself in the physical world is a little bit mysterious. And I think those that do recognize God, the few that really appreciate that, can't help but be very excited about it. And I think a lot of the Psalms is, you know, when our Heavenly Father said, you know, David is a man of my own heart. I think this is an appreciation that we just have to have of God just by giving us the ability to recognize his existence and to see the beauty and kindness that he has. And that, I mean, we can't imagine what would be creation if it's just a small piece of it. But I think a lot of what David's speaking were and even other authors that we in here are showing us kind of an insight into how God wants to be praised. It's like a little window of opportunity. And I don't see, you know, building buildings or building great things for God is what he's looking at here. It's basically an internal thing. It's an excitement. It's a line that's sitting out to tell others to be an acquisition of ourselves. Just excited about God's creation, thankful for the ability to have some relationship with
him. Very, very good. And your comments remind me of our study on the prodigal son. Now think about the prodigal son praising God versus his brother praising God. And think about what would be the genesis of that. I'm reminded of Sister Janet's comment at the end of that study that the blessing out of that was God's mercy to the prodigal son. And what, when you recognize we've got an insight into the character of God that he's revealed to us that most of the Christian world doesn't even understand. They read these Psalms and they say, praise God because he's going to slay your enemies. or slay my enemies for me, God, and I'll praise you. Do these kind of things. But we have a glimpse into this character of God that says, love like I love. And we say, hallelujah. Father Satan. Yes.
First of all, Wade, I want to thank you for turning me on to this book and I appreciate it looking at it.
Oh, thank you.
But I want to read two psalms, Psalm 66:1, and I'm going to read through verse 4. Shout joyfully to God, all the world. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. All the earth will worship thee and will sing praises to thee. They will sing praises to thy name. And then 81 picks up this same thing of making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, one of the people tie in with that last verse of 150, where all those that read will praise the Lord. But one of the things that C.S. Lewis said in his book that I appreciated was all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. And I just appreciated that so much because when we're feeling the joy of the Lord and appreciating his scripture, we want to make a joyful noise and we want to share it. I just love his comment on that. And another one comment, he said, God invites us to enjoy him. And that's what we do when we look forward to the kingdom. We're looking for that enjoyment that we're going to have, and not only us, but the world of mankind. It's all going to be full of joy. And that's how we praise him, with that joy. We make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
Very good. Thank you. Those words are key phrases. So it reminds me almost like of the words of Jeremiah, that his word was a fire within his bones. He had to preach forth it. And the praise is the same thing. When you recognize the mercy and the love of God, you want to praise him for those things. And let everybody know. That's why we want to preach this gospel. It's too good to keep to ourselves. It's the real good news. Was there another hand that I missed over there? Sister
Jan. On your question about why we praise the Lord, I am very intrigued by Psalm 136 because it's going through a lot of the history of the nation of Israel and the things the Lord did to them, and the end of every verse is, for his mercy endureth forever.
Yeah.
And this is why we praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And Brother Mark brought up about David being a man after God's own heart, and we know that through the history of the different kings of Israel, the Lord, in recounting what they did in their lives, the comment often at the end of the verse is that their heart was not perfect towards the Lord, as was the heart of their father David. And we know that David, in the exercise in some ways, represents the church. And I have found in my personal experiences that so many times David's prayers to the Lord and the Psalms are my prayers, and they're the prayer of my heart. And I just have such a feeling in some of the Psalms that I read that this is either exactly my heart sentiments to the Lord, my feelings. And last year I had the opportunity to study a lot of the Psalms, and I can tell you it's changed my life forever, just the way I view the way the Lord has worked in my life and the way he has instructed me. And because of this, I just have such a greater appreciation of why we praise the Lord and what it means to praise the Lord. And it's for his mercy, and for his faithfulness, and for his compassion, and for the way that he has worked in our lives. And it's just, you know, every day we just want to praise him more and more because he's doing his good things to us.
It's kind of back to the prodigal son principle again. And you can't restrain yourself. One of the messianic psalms is and that I have studied years ago, and I studied it more as a prayer, because it is a prayer. It's meant to be sung, undoubtedly, in a psalm, but the 69th psalm, and it's a prayer. And Sister Janet, your comment reminded me of that, where David says, I do believe that David wrote this, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul." Imagine a time where you just feel drowned in water, so to speak, is what he's saying. "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Imagine a time, I think we've all had experiences like that. Just totally overwhelmed. And there comes a light of some sort, this recognition of the mercy of God that reaches down and pulls us out of that and hangs on to us. He doesn't let us go. That should elicit praise. Thank you, God.
More about why David wrote what he did and why he was so inspired. If you look back at David's story, some of it's in 1 Chronicles about 17. David always knew that God was dealing with him the time he was anointed. You know, all his brothers ahead of him, the prophet said, "No, not that one. Don't you have any more?" And he said, "Well, there's one young one. It's out watching sheep." And then his deal with Goliath, and then. Like in 1 Chronicles, he wanted to build something, and Nathan said, "No, I don't think God wants you to do that." But David loved God because God was dealing with him, and even after he misbehaved, and he was very sorrowful and very repentant, God saw his heart and forgave him. So David had many, many reasons to praise God the way he did, and to look to God every time he needed help. I think it goes up to his neck in water.
Yeah.
And standing on something slippery and about to drown.
One of the, you know, I mentioned that he had many reasons, we mentioned he had many reasons to praise God. But one of the interesting things about the Psalms, and including a lot of the Psalms of David, is related to question number three. Sometimes the psalms appear to bargain with God after a fashion. "Do this for me, I will praise you." Did the psalmist intend to bargain with God? If so, was it appropriate for them to bargain with God? And kind of in that same vein, let's go back. I mentioned the 69th psalm, and that question reminded me of the 69th psalm, and in particular a few verses. That initially in this prayer of David, I had some difficulty with. It's like, is this an appropriate prayer? And he says, you go down to verse 22. This is after verse 21 that seems to be prophetic of Jesus on the cross when they beat him gall and vinegar to drink. And yet, I have to believe that the Psalms also had a primary application. That this was a poetic way that David had of describing his own pain and anguish and the way he was being treated. And then he said in verse 22, "Let their table become a snare." He's talking about his enemy. "That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them." Is that a right prayer? Doesn't Jesus say, pray for your enemies? Doesn't he say that do good to them that despitefully use you? What's David doing here? Is it okay to do that? Is it okay to have that kind of a prayer? It's one of my questions. You may not want to answer that, but just a question. Brother David.
I think of the expression of Revelation. You read it now.
in 6:10, maybe you're coming around there. How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And that's the cry of the saints, that because of all of this evil that's occurring, including the persecution of the saints unto death, there's justice by them. And so I think those prayers of David can find applicability to the prayers of Jesus, the greater than David, and the saints, for the setting right of justice. And there is divine judgment, and it will be against the institutions and people that sin. But ultimately, every individual, of course, will have the chance for everlasting life. So that's part and parcel of our concept, even if we appreciate the divine judgment as well.
I really appreciate that comment. So just to paraphrase if I can, it's a cry for how long before justice is really done. And in the meantime, recognize that we're undergoing this pain and help us through that. And again, we've got the big picture, to summarize at the end there, the big picture is that these evil systems will be brought down, even individuals if they persist in it, but the big idea is that the systems themselves will see so that everybody will have this opportunity to know of God's love. Okay, very good.
Sometimes, because when we look at this, our perspective is looking at it from a very negative context, but what if what he's saying is a very positive thing?
That's a good question. Help us understand.
And so, well, there's a scripture where Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 5:5 with the individual who's not doing the things that really are appropriate within the church. And he says, and the God of peace shall and deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, these experiences they need to go through in order to get where they need to be. If they don't go through these experiences, then maybe they're not going to get to where they need to be. And so it's looking at it from a very positive aspect that, yeah, there are negative things they're going to go through, but I know they need to go through those experiences in order to get where they need to be in their relationship with God.
Okay, very, very, very interesting. It sounds not really different than the whole concept of the permission of evil and the outcome of that.
Very good.
Brother Mark.
I was thinking that perhaps in a little bit of the stairway, which is also praising God, even if when we read it, it looks like it may be exalting David. And the thought being that David is empowering God or recognizing God's power. I think that's probably a better way to do that. Where he's saying that, my Father, I know you have the power to do this. So he's praising God in that respect. He's even praising God for his ability to carry out these things. And then, even though he didn't ask me exactly correctly, now is an opportunity for God to respond correctly. So it becomes a lesson for us. So maybe this is a bigger application of exodusity than it occurred in the liberty of the
coming. Very good. Interesting. So you're looking at a conceptual application of this. It's bigger in scope. Very good.
I kind of look at this as that David was under the law. We know that. And we know that he cleansed the land. By that I mean there were seats in the land. And he had overcome his enemies to do that. And so finally he did find peace and his continent built the temple. And so our enemies aren't physical. They're primarily within. And so it's a different era, a different age now. And so kind of think that is showing his support of God and his commandments and cleansing the land.
Okay. And it is, and it's kind of like almost the difference between Old Testament, which seems to give an image of a God of vengeance, even though, and we know that he did take vengeance upon the enemies of his people. Vengeance is the right word, but but he had to deal with them in order to protect his people at various times and so forth. So, but again, it's a different image in the Old Testament versus New Testament God of love. So there's a transition here. So that's an interesting thought. Sister Jen, over here, Brother Thomas.
I would just like to share the message that is so beautiful in Psalm 69. The humble shall see the soul, that's the author of 27. And iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out. But I will praise the name of God in song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please God better than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seeks God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of the servant shall inherit it, and they shall love his name, and shall dwell therein. This is important to us, because Bob and I met and married in 1948, which was the year of the regathering. So that meant a lot to me to see what was happening in Israel.
Very, very good. One of the phrases that you used was the sacrifice of praise that you read in that psalm. And one of the references that I had to this third question here was Psalm 54 and verse 6. If you look at Psalm 54, verse 6, again, it's a supplication of David. And then you get down to verse 6, I will freely sacrifice unto thee, I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire on mine enemy. And when he says, I will freely sacrifice unto them, I think ultimately he's talking about a sacrifice of praise, primarily. Any other thoughts or questions? Brother Mike.
I've been enjoying the comments of everyone, and I also enjoyed having to grapple with the question about why do this. And I was reminded of a plaque that often was seen in Christian homes, more in the olden days when plaques were on the wall in Christian homes. And that was the three words that said, prayer changes things. And that's an interesting thing to ponder, because does this mean that in fact such and so would happen if you prayed about it, and it wouldn't happen if you didn't pray about it? But as an explanation that was made that I have long remembered and appreciate, is that it changes you. If you are praying for your enemies don't know that. Your enemies are still going to be your enemies. But that kind of an attitude inside of you will change you. And thus, perhaps, the damage, psychological or otherwise, that those enemies might be inflicted upon you become mitigated. They are not of the strength that they might have had before. I would think that same principle might apply here to praise. It isn't that God needs it or wants it or somehow is not going to do something for you unless he gets it. But that attitude of praise, not only for God, but I would say that for righteousness in general, wherever it is, can in fact have a difference in you. And it can mean that your life in trying to please God might become fuller and far more blessed.
Very, very, very important part of this, I think. I think that's a key part of the answer, if not the answer. Praise changes you. Not just prayer. And if we think about the Psalms as songs, think about how singing changes your attitude. You know, you can be down, but if you start singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. You know, that begins to mellow you out and change you a little bit. Okay, Brother Lee.
Appreciate all of the wonderful input that was given on the song. We were thinking along the line of Psalm 59, where David was praying for God to demolish his enemies. I heard also, you know, that we should think in positive rather than negative. And that's looking at Hebrews, you know, what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, he says that all those things that happened to Israelites, that we should be more conscious of them, because they can happen also to us. Even though some of those things were spoken by the son of Isaac. But it was an example that we also, as we walk the narrow thing, should keep before us those things that were done and what the government has said, that we too won't fall prey to them. I constantly remind myself that I have to think. If we'll know, as we already learned, that we will invest those that persecute us and pray for those that misuse us. So here again, this is a new creature, the new creation, yes. But even the new creation can fall prey to this, the same as this, like this was the chosen children of God.
Very good. Your comment reminded me of in Hebrews. You didn't read a particular text, but it reminded me of Hebrews 2, verse 1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we make so great a salvation? This was the first preached unto us. And so, again, bringing home to us the privilege that we have through the grace that God has bestowed upon us, the prodigal son, that as the recipient of that mercy, how can you restrain yourself from praising his Father?
One of the things I think is the example comes when we look at the Old Testament for what the Jews had to do in their relationship with God when they had the tabernacle or temple. Whether something good or bad happened in their life, they could bring a sacrifice to God. And so I think when we read the Psalms and looking at this is the example in the Old Testament, and then we're looking into the future kingdom, is everybody going to be bringing turtle doves or bullocks? And I think that's where Hebrews 13:15 picks up the same idea that happened with Israel in the Old Testament to where we're going in the future. And it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And I think when we read those Psalms, we see that David, or whoever else has contributed to those Psalms, is talking about the good in their lives, as also that which is bad in their lives. That they're communicating each thing to God and praising God's name, whether it was good or bad, because they know the final outcome of those things is for the glorification of God's name and them being in harmony with God.
Right, and them being harmony with God means that that praise helps that transformation process. Sister Lynn, I'm going to give you a final word here, and then we're going to wrap things up.
One thing we haven't mentioned about the song is singing something helps you remember it. And, I mean, we can, if somebody starts a song, we can almost, remember the words because
right.
We've sung them.
Yep.
And I think many, many people, probably everybody in Bible times, in Jesus' time, sang the Psalms and had them memorized. And we kind of are getting a clue to this because when Jesus was on the cross, he began
one of the psalms, and so it would have been brought to people's memory what psalm he was alluding to. And I think that because we don't sing the psalms anymore, it's harder for us to remember them like it is to remember poetry. But I think when you sing something, and in those days that they would come, they'd remember it, a lot of these songs word for word.
Very good. Very good. I think that's so true. But even whether it's sung or just the poetic techniques like parallelism and those other kinds of things, rhyme, whatever, they all help to remember these things. We're going to draw it to a close. I really appreciate your comments and giving me some insights that I didn't start out with, and I really appreciate that also.